Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you are happy to be here. We are happy to be here. And today is going to be a little bit of a different lesson. It's going to be more teaching rather than preaching. This is a shofar, various versions of it from different animals. Certain are kosher, certain aren't. There's a conch horn, which is a seashell. There are ram's horns and others. But this is something we are going to be referencing today. Someone was listening to our radio ministry, although we've purchased several. You know what's funny is going to Israel and going to some of these gift stores. And I know in particular up by the Sea of Galilee, there's a gift shop there at one of the places we like to visit. Very nice. But what's funny is seeing every tour bus stop there and all of these tourists from various parts of the world coming together and all grabbing shofars out of the bend, all of them holding them up to their lips and then putting them back in the bend for the next tour bus to come through. Obvious the days before COVID, but it's funny. You know, you can't really bring a big one back because you have to deal with packing it. But someone was listening to our radio ministry, and we were dealing with some of this subject matter. And although we'd had some smaller ones that I bought back before, they sent this lovely gift about 2 years ago. But we're going to be referencing that this morning. Also, please join us today out at Tom and Donna's. When we started the summer with our Memorial Day service, we had over 300 come out there for lunch afterwards. It's a great time of fellowship, very low-key. They have a beautiful home and a large acreage, well-suited to handle a good crowd, lots of parking. So even if you're visiting with us for the first day, we invite you to come out, enjoy a free lunch and a good time of fellowship. And then while we're out there, we also will be doing our end of summer baptismal services, as we no longer have a baptistry at this point in time. This isn't the end result of our project. We have 12 acres here on the corner. And we have every intention of adding auditorium, new children's space, and other things. This will wind up being more fellowship in youth. But I'm also a big advocate of biblical principles of economics. And God has blessed us. We've been able to do a lot as a church our size because we just haven't believed in debt. You know, so we are one of those few churches that are absolutely debt-free and have some money in the bank for future plans and also for hard times. But we'll be doing baptismal services today, so we invite you to come out and join us. And then also, please make sure and do fill out this card and drop it in one of the offering slots on your way out the door. We have been so blessed with such growth over this last year, as many churches have just closed. Now, think how crazy that is. In a time of crisis, you look back in times and crisis in world history, going all the way through the bubonic plague, it's always the church that shows up to minister to people in those times of great need. Why is that? Because as Christians, if we truly believe what we claim to believe, then the worst thing that can happen to us is actually the best thing that can happen to us. Because the scripture says for a believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There was a story told by the great Dr. John R. Rice where a man came out to hold him up and pointed a pistol at his belly as if that was going to scare him. Dr. Rice just let him know, if you think you're going to frighten me with death, young man, you've made a serious error in judgment. The worst thing that can happen for us is actually the best thing that can happen to us. But the church shut down completely. And you know what? It's tough to change the direction of a stampede. And they have done a masterful job early on, a year and a half ago, when they panicked America with 24/7 news, including the church. And it has been hard to change course once we have started stampeding over the cliff with this panic. Well, we are going to do a lesson today that I hope that you enjoy. It's very timely. Tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Central Time. 10 a.m. Central Time. 8 hours ahead of that, it will be 6 p.m. in Jerusalem, which is all that matters. That will be the beginning of what the Jews call Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah. A 48-hour New Year's, the civil New Year's celebration. Now, you'll hear me reference this as we go on into the message. In Old Hebrew, there's only about 7,000 words. In English, modern English, we have about 100,000 words. So in many of the Hebrew words, you need to actually look in a lexicon because they have a greater variety of meaning and thus interpretation. So you have to study them in context. The Hebrew word rosh literally means head. Now the Jews apply that as in first, because when having a baby, what shows up first? The head comes out first. The head is the beginning of birth. Rosh means head, translated first. Shana is year, so Rosh Hashanah means the first of the year. Now, Hebrew sages teach that Rosh Hashanah actually marks the sixth day of the creation account that we see in the book of Genesis. And that actually on day six, when God created man, is when God officially became the Melech HaOlam, the King of the universe, as man was now created to walk with his God and to serve his God. Now, according to Jewish custom, and I believe it's probably true, the place that this took place was actually, they believe, Mount Moriah, the particular place where God created Adam. Now, Mount Moriah is this mountain here in the central where the temple at one time sat. Right now, the Golden Dome of the Rock sits on that location. One day, Israel's capital and the temple of Yahweh will actually sit there once again in what we call the millennial reign of Christ. So this week, beginning tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., is Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the Hebrew year. Other than an intellectual curiosity, should Christians care? Well, we'll look at that this morning. We'll look at this. This will be a largely eschatological Bible study. Let's pray and we'll get into our study. Father, thank you so much for this Sunday morning. Thank you for the good report on Pam. Lord, thank you for Dan and Pam's good attitude. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon them in these upcoming weeks of treatment. Lord, thank you for this Labor Day weekend and the special services that we're enjoying today. And Lord, thank you for tomorrow and what this actually means in your calendar. Lord, help me to be clear in presenting these Bible truths. Lord, help our people to understand the signs of the times and the day and age in which we live. Lord, may you be glorified in the teaching this morning. And Lord, if there's even one here that's not a believer already, may this be the day where the lights come on, so to speak. All the pieces fall into place. And this be the day that they cry out to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lord, bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 23, God instructed Israel through Moses to keep a calendar with seven feasts or seven festivals. In verse 2, we see some words that, as I said a moment ago, have deeper meaning in the Hebrew than what we might first suspect in our English versions. It begins with this, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord." Now that particular word, moed, in the Hebrew, it does mean a feast. But if you look in the lexicon, it also can be used and translated as an appointment. "Say unto them concerning the feasts, the appointments of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations." Again, this word convocation is something called out. It's a public meeting. But if you look closer, it's a rehearsal as well. So these were, in fact, appointments with God, dates with God. God is God. Israel was to be his people. These were appointments on God's calendar to be kept by his people. Seven appointments that were also rehearsals. Rehearsals? Rehearsals for what? Well, understand that in Jewish prophecy, prophecy is not just prediction in fulfillment, but in Jewish prophecy, prophecy is types and patterns. Hosea 12, verse 10 says this, "I have also spoken by the prophets and in many visions and used similitudes." Well, what's a similitude? A compartment or counterpart, a double, a visible likeness, an imaginative comparison, or in fact a simile. Let me give you one example. Hosea chapter 11. If you read this passage in context, clearly is talking about when God brought Israel out of captivity in Egypt. That is clearly the what's called the Peshat, the literal plain meaning. However, there is a remez, a Hebraic application, which Matthew points out, as Matthew in chapter 2 says this, that very same verse, when Israel was a child, that I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew actually used that and pointed to Jesus when Joseph took Mary and Jesus into Egypt to avoid the persecution by Herod the Great, and then they returned to the promised land. Matthew said that verse not only had the initial Peshat meaning, but actually had an application that was fulfilled in Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, states that the entirety of the Old Testament talks about the Messiah. And then Paul goes on in Hebrews to share that these truths are given to us in similitudes or in shadows or in patterns. Another example, you remember in the book of Genesis, when God told Abraham to take his beloved son Isaac to Mount Moriah and to offer him there. Well, we know that was actually a type or a shadow of what would happen some 1800 years later, as the father took his son to Mount Moriah and did in fact offer him there. Now, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say he has come to change everything. He said, boy, the father and I have really blown it up until this point in time. These first 39 books, woo, what a disaster. We're throwing those out the window, as Matt Stanley thinks, and we're starting all over again. Absolutely not. Everything in the New Testament stands on everything that's been given to us in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill both. Now, it appears that God has a calendar to keep. And it appears that he has told us his plans, as Amos chapter 3 says, that surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So God has told us what's coming. God has laid it out on his calendar. And apparently God has a schedule to keep. Because Peter tells us that throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were searching for what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Matthew 16, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for not recognizing the signs of the times. And Paul said to the church in Galatia, when it was time, God sent his son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem those that were born under the law. So it appears that God has told us what's going to happen. It appears that God has a schedule for what is going to happen. And it appears that he is, in fact, keeping that schedule. Now, again, Leviticus 23, God established 7 feasts to be kept by the children of Israel. 3 in the spring, 3 in the fall, and 1 unusual feast that stands alone all by itself in the summer. Now, pause right there as I am going to insert some eschatological truths that you have to remember. And we'll come right back to Leviticus 23 in this slide. Remember that the Bible is a Jewish book written by Jewish men about the Jewish Messiah. When you hear the word Messiah, think king, because that's how the Hebrews hear it. About the Jewish Messiah, who also happens to be the God of all creation and the Savior of the world. And of course, as we said a moment ago, we know that all of the volume of the book is about him. As a matter of fact, Jesus emphasized that after his resurrection, beginning with the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole point of the Gospels is proving that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the promised Messiah. And as you see in the volume of the book, beginning in Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise of the Messiah as the seed of the woman. You go through all 39 books of the Old Testament, ending in the last book of prophecy given to us, Malachi. Chapter 4, it closes this section of the Bible with the promise of the Messiah called the Son of Righteousness. Dot, dot, dot. The next thing on the scene is going to be a forerunner preparing the way for the Son of Righteousness. Now, I encourage you to go back about 3 weeks ago and re-listen to a message I preached called Signs of the Times. And understand this. God will sanctify His holy name among the Gentile nations on planet Earth as Israel will fulfill God's calling of being a lighthouse of truth to all Gentile nations. There will be a day when the son of the lineage of David, that being Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, will sit on the throne of his father David in the city of Jerusalem and literally rule the world for 1,000 years. We Christians call it the millennial reign of Christ. The Jews call it the age of the Messiah. Now, after they had gone off into captivity, the Jews had a modest return to Judah. They were looking forward still to the promised Messiah. But we talk about this every week, and I'm going to continue to talk about it every week, because this is the key to eschatology. This is the key to Bible prophecy, and this is why so many denominations are so confused. There are two promises given in Zechariah. Here's how you're going to recognize the Messiah, your king. He's going to come humbly, bringing salvation, riding over the crest of the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt. But then in Zechariah 14, says there's going to be a war all around Jerusalem. All the nations of the world are going to be a part of it. It looks like it's all over. Half the city of Jerusalem is going to be conquered, the women ravished, and the houses rifled. And just when it looks like it's all over, they're going to cry out to Jesus. They didn't say Jesus in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, but we know that it is. And he is going to stand again on the Mount of Olives, leading an army, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and establishing his kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, those are two very distinct descriptions and two very different appearances. Now, this caused great confusion to the Jews. It actually caused confusion to many Protestant denominations. Folks, let me ask you a question. Was this literal? Will this be literal? I have no idea how we can say this is literal up to this point. However, everything in the future is all allegorical. That is all made up. It began with Augustine, who in about 400 A.D. couldn't figure out how God was going to fulfill everything that he had promised in the Old Testament, because by appearances, it seemed like Christianity wasn't persecuted. The Catholic Church was running things at that point in time, and then there was no Israel anymore. Israel was defeated. How can God keep his promises? Well, it was at that point that they began to allegorize and spiritualize all the promises in the Old Testament. I'm telling you, it's wrong. God is going to keep everything literally just as he said he would. Now, the Jews concluded that there must be two messiahs. But Jesus, on his early visit to Nazareth, when he was the talk of the town and everybody was confused, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Is he the Messiah? Well, he must be. Look at all the miraculous works he's doing. Oh, no, he can't be the Messiah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There is this debate. So Jesus goes back to the synagogue that he grew up in as a boy, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah to what we would know as chapter 61, and he began reading a clear messianic prophecy. He began reading verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim that now is the time to accept the Lord." Then in Luke it says that he stopped reading, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the head of the synagogue, and said this, "Today this is being fulfilled right before your very eyes." Now, what I want to point out is he stopped in mid-sentence. What he left out is the day of vengeance of our God. I would call that the 7 years of tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty in place of their ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old cities right where they used to sit, and they shall name them the same names, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall appear in the way cities, the desolations of many generations. So Jesus said that there is going to be this rain in the same cities, in the same land. But that wasn't the first advent. That is coming with the second advent. So Jesus himself clearly said that this is not two messiahs. It's one messiah, but I'm coming two times. Now this period in between the first and second is what we know as the church age. That is unfolded and revealed throughout the New Testament. However, this period was hidden in the Old Testament. Jesus, when he was doing his messages on the mystery parables of the kingdom, said that this was all hidden in the Old Testament. Paul in Ephesians 3, as Paul is talking about the mystery of this church, the both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul said, hey, this in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. As a matter of fact, what's going on right now was hidden from the beginning of the world. But now it's being revealed. So listen to me, and we're going to wrap up this parenthetical insert and get back to the message. This age, which was hidden in the Old Testament, listen, basically began with the bodily ascent of Jesus, the first fruit, and will conclude with the conclusion of the ascent of the body of Christ in what we would call the harvest or the rapture. Let that sink in, and now this parenthetical eschatological insert is over, and we're back to Leviticus chapter 23. Now, any questions? Oh, I'm sure there are lots. Never mind. So God established these seven feasts to be kept by Israel. Leviticus 23, three spring feasts, three fall feasts, this unusual feast in the summer, just like the menorah, and it all points to the Messiah. Now, looking back in Christian and world history, we see the literal fulfillment of Christ's first coming. Not only the prophetic type, but fulfilling the type on the very day that it was supposed to happen in the pattern. Let me give you an example. The spring feast of Passover was fulfilled perfectly by the coming of the Passover lamb. If you read in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was to be staked out for observations on the 10th day of the month Nisan. Well, on the 10th of Nisan is when Jesus made his triumphal entry, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, stating publicly that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God, the Messiah of Israel. According to Exodus 12, the Lamb was supposed to be observed for 4 days to make sure that that Lamb was, in fact, without spot or blemish. Well, for 4 days, Jesus came to the temple complex every day. First, he used a scourge and chased all the sellers of merchandise out of the temple and then healed great multitudes. Then, over the next days, he sat there and answered questions from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, from the Herodians, stumping all of them. Ultimately was arrested, stood before Herod, and stood before Pilate, and Pilate himself, before the throng of Israel, said, I find no fault in this man. So for 4 days, the Passover lamb was observed and found to be a lamb without spot or blemish. Then Exodus 12 tells us that on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover lamb was supposed to be slain at even, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As we read in the accounts given in the Gospels, we know that Jesus was in fact crucified about 9 a.m. And at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus bowed his head and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. Of course, we know he went into the tomb for 3 days. This particular week, as the days fell, on the first day of the week when Jesus came out of the tomb, that was the Feast of First Fruits. As Paul said that Jesus was in fact the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead for those of us that are just. You talk about not just fulfilling the prophecy, but the point I'm wanting to make is it fulfilled the prophecy at the appropriate time that you would expect it to be done, where the antitype fits the type. Again, any questions? All right, moving right along to the summer feast. We saw this interesting feast because it stood by itself, and it used leavened bread, which was very un-Jewish, very unkosher for them to do, but God specifically commanded them to do that. Well, this feast also coincided with the giving of the law some 1,800 years earlier, 1,600 years earlier at Mount Sinai. God had called out a people for himself with the blaring of the shofar, a call to assembly. He called the nation of Israel with miraculous signs and wonders. We call that day Pentecost. For the Jews, it was called Shavuot. Sheva being seven, Oat being a feminine plural. It is 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, on this very day, the holy day of Shavuot that we call Pentecost, just 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus and just 10 days after he ascended to heaven, we know that 120 nobodies, 120 disciples were awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit. And not a tornadic rushing wind, but if you actually read it in the Greek, it says the sound of a blaring carried by the wind. I would say, I guarantee you, that was a shofar sounding from heaven, just as it had happened on Mount Sinai. They assembled, and the 120 came out speaking in every language the glorious works of God, and God miraculously demonstrated that the glory of God indwelt them now. Remember, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the glory of God inhabited the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And you had a pillar of a what? Fire. Pillar of a flame that stood above the Holy of Holies. So now all of a sudden at Pentecost, rather than the actual structural tabernacle, the Holy Spirit tabernacles within each and every one of us, as the 120 had the pillars of flame above their heads. On the very day, ladies and gentlemen, that you would expect the birth of the church to happen, this calling out assembly, that is in fact when it did happen. Now, we know that there is a promised return of Christ. Zechariah 14 certainly infers it, that he's going to show up on the Mount of Olives. In John 14, when Jesus is sitting there with that last Passover Seder with his disciples, he said, "Don't worry, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." We know that after Jesus ascended to heaven on the Mount of Olives, there were two angels dressed in white saying, "Why are you guys gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will so come again as you have seen him depart." So, in his first coming, if it was represented by the spring feasts and was literally fulfilled on the day of those feasts, and if the summer feast was consistent with the church age that called out assembly, and it was literally fulfilled on the day of the summer feast, my conjecture is this. Could it not be reasonable that Christ's second coming and all that revolves around that would not in fact coincide with the fall feasts? I don't believe it's not only is it possible, I believe it is likely that that is exactly what's going to happen. So according to God's calendar, what's next? Well, according to God's calendar, this feast that we now call Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. But that's not what the scriptures call it. The scriptures call it Yom or Day Teruah, shouting or blowing, a day of shouting and blowing, a day of assembly. Actually, it specifically says the awakening blast. Now, here's something I want you to not pass over. This Yom Teruah is what it's called in the Hebrew Scriptures. It actually means a day of shouting and a day of blowing the shofar. Okay? File that away in your right rear pocket, because we're going to pull it out of your pocket in just a few minutes, okay? Everybody with me? All right. Now, Jewish tradition, in fact, the scripture backs this up to some degree, stated that after the apostasy of the Jews at Mount Sinai, after Moses, in a fit of anger, broke the tablets, after the Levites judged the 3,000 idolaters there, Moses went back up Mount Sinai on the first day of the month, and for 40 days he was there receiving again the Ten Commandments, and the Jews believe he came back down on the Day of Atonement. So according to the Jewish calendar, 40 days before what we call Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, and 30 days before the Jewish New Year, the Jews, even today, begin a period of repentance, in the Hebrew, Teshuvah. Each morning, the shofar, fortunately I do not have a soft palate, so I cannot even attempt to blow the shofar. Every morning, the shofar is sounded after the morning sacrifice as a reminder of the people to repent and turn to God. Now, the ram's horn itself reminded them of the ram that was caught in the thicket and offered on Mount Moriah by Abraham and Isaac. Now listen, traditionally, the left horn, or the first trump, is blown on Shavuot, Pentecost, just as the shofar sounded at Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law, reminding them of their betrothal to God, between God and Israel. The right horn, or the last trump, is blown on Rosh Hashanah. Now, for reasons pertaining to the Jewish calendar, this is the only festival that begins on the appearance of the new moon. That first glimmer of the new moon is when Rosh Hashanah is to take place. And according to the way Jews did things, you had to have at least two or three witnesses that came to the Jewish Sanhedrin to testify that they could see the new moon there from the Temple Mount, and then they would declare that this is officially the beginning of the new year. Well, in order to make sure they don't make a mistake, the Jews actually celebrate Rosh Hashanah, the new year, for 48 hours, or for 2 days. They call this a long day, and they say that one of the 2 days is actually hidden within the other. So, on the first and second day of the first month of the new year that we call Rosh Hashanah, the Bible calls it Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, or the day of blowing of the shofar, and it began historically a period called the days of affliction, or the days of awe, as over those next 7 days, the Jews would reflect and repent and go into mourning in preparation for the Day of Atonement, which always fell on the 10th of the month. By the way, the Day of Atonement was the most holy day of the Jewish year. It was the one day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and actually sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. So, when the long day of Rosh Hashanah ended, there were 7 days of awe, or 7 days of affliction, remaining before the Day of Atonement, which is when Israel's sins would be atoned for. This began on Rosh Hashanah, with what I just referenced a moment ago, with the awakening blast. The awakening blowing of the last trump. The last trump blowing and awakening the assembly. Is anybody seeing anything that I'm hinting at now? Okay, I'll come back in a moment just in case you missed it. And in the time of the temple, the eastern gate would open and remain open until the Day of Atonement. Now, the Jews believed in certain symmetry. They believed that if God created everything on day six, or created man on day six, that God would actually judge man ultimately on the same day. Now get this, and folks, you got to understand, all of our Christianity comes out of Jewish roots. So if you are introduced to the Jewish understanding of things, and then you click on, put on your Christian glasses, you go, well, that makes perfect sense. The Jews believe that at this point in time, the start of the new year, there was a certain group that was completely righteous. They were definitely God's people. They were definitely written in the book of life. The Jews believed that there were certain people that were definitely unrighteous and definitely written in the book of death. And they believed that anybody that was in between had the opportunity to repent and change their eternal destiny in those 7 days before the Day of Atonement. Now, at the end of the Day of Atonement, the great trumpet was blown. You've heard that term expressed in the Scripture. And the gates of the temple that were opened on Rosh Hashanah were closed. And then 5 days later, they would begin what was called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews today call it the Season of Joy, as they remember God's provision for their forefathers as they were carried for 40 years through the wilderness. Now, remember the feasts as God's dress rehearsals and appointments. And remember that Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits, the spring feasts, were fulfilled perfectly in Christ's first coming. Remember that unusual feast of Shavuot, which was marked with the first trump and the call to assembly of this unusual group of people, both Jew and Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name shall be saved. That actually occurred on the day of the Feast of Shavuot. So what's next on God's timetable? The last trump, or the awakening blast, or the call to assembly with a shout when the body is completed. This will be followed by the 7 days of affliction, which culminates on what we would call Armageddon. And as you read in Scripture, it will be at Armageddon that those one-third of the Jews that live in the land, one-tenth of the Jews that live out of the land, that survive the 7 years that we call Great Tribulation, when they are there at Jerusalem and it looks like it's all over, they will cry out for their Messiah. And they will see King Jesus leading an army standing literally on the Mount of Olives, and he will rescue them. And in their celebration, they will look closely and they will say, "Mr. Messiah, where did you get the nail prints in your hands?" This actually says this, Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14. And he says, "I received them in the house of my friends." They're going to recognize exactly who that is that they have rejected for 2,000 years. And all those there, according to Daniel 9, 26 and 27, when it all comes to a completion, when all the prophecies are fulfilled, then those remaining Jews will recognize that this is the Messiah, and they, those that are still surviving, will all be saved, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. Now this, of course, will be followed by the millennial reign of Christ, the season of our joy, the age of the Messiah, the thousand-year reign. Now, Paul, when writing to the church in Thessalonica, this is one of several passages that clearly refer to what we call the rapture. Paul had only been there for 3 Sabbath days, so 3 weeks, and Paul had gone deep in Bible teaching. They were looking for the rapture, but it had been long enough that many of the church had just died. They died of natural deaths. Who knows, what year was it? It was probably about 50 AD, so they probably had COVID 50 at that time, since COVID. But many of them had died, and they were asking, what about our brothers and sisters that have died? Where do they stand when it comes to the rapture? What's going to happen? Paul said this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are already dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Oh, we always sorrow when we lose a family member for a short period of time. We don't lose them, but we're separated from them. But we don't sorrow as unbelievers that have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you, not by my authority, but by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain when the Lord returns shall not precede those which have already died. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a what? With the voice of the archangel and with the what? Let me just say this to you. From Jewish eyes, that is screaming, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah. The day of shouting and blowing of the shofar. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, Paul gives a similar passage to the church in Corinth in chapter 15. And he says this, Behold, I show you a mystery. What is a mystery? A previously unrevealed truth. Now, you haven't known the answer to this question, but I'm getting ready to reveal to you the answer. That's what a mystery is. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be metamorphosed, transformed, changed. Change from these temporal mortal bodies into eternal glorified bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? That will be sung by those that cheat death, that are alive when the rapture comes. And then those that are resurrected will be able to sing, O grave, where is thy victory? Now, remember, as I taught a moment ago, the first trump sounded at Shavuot, or Pentecost. That was the beginning of this invitation for this unusual assembly, both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that period will end with the last trump, which to a Jew was well known. If I said, hey, we're going to have special services here on Christmas, do I need to send out a note to everybody to remind you that that's actually December the 25th? Well, not unless you're Greek Orthodox. We know that Christmas is December the 25th. If I said, hey, we're going to have a New Year's party at Dan's house. We're going to get together and watch the bowl games. Well, what day would you show up? January 12th? No, you know that New Year is actually January the 1st. So likewise, a Jew knows that the first trump speaks of Pentecost and the last trump speaks of Rosh Hashanah. For a Jew speaking this, it was not mysterious. It was understood the day and time in which we're talking about. Now, let me give you a summary outline. I think what have I got next? Here's what I see here, folks. We see Christ's first coming, Zechariah 9:9, where he came humbly, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. Followed by 4 days later, he was crucified. We know that 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. We know that just after that, the first trump was blown at Pentecost. And we see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, John, who is the last living apostle, and I've got a lot of good friends that love the Lord that are of different denominations. Pastor Dan and I have several of them that call themselves apostles. Now, I'm not mad at anybody. They're brothers in Christ. They're born again. But if you read the scripture, to be an apostle, you have to have seen the resurrected Christ. And you are empowered with certain apostolic gifts that most of us don't have. As a matter of fact, if I'm looking across the congregation here, I'm assuming that most all of us are born again. But I don't see any little pillars of fire above any of our heads. Some things we don't see. The last living apostle was John. John gave us the conclusion to the matter in the book of Revelation. Understand that the book of Revelation was a prophecy. In fact, John calls it a prophecy. It's not looking back, it's looking forward. And we know that the outline is given to us for the book of Revelation. God says, I want you to write down what you've already seen. I want you to write down what's going on. And I want you to write down what's going to happen hereafter. And the book is actually divided into what you have already seen is chapter 1. John has seen the glorified Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, we have 7 letters to 7 churches. Now, folks, eschatologically, physically, literally, the Peshat, there were 7 churches in Smyrna, or excuse me, in Asia. But these 7 churches, in this particular order, by the way, 5 of these churches are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture. You would think that if John was just going to pull a couple of churches out of the air, he might pick Antioch or the church in Rome or the church in Jerusalem for that matter. But instead, he picked these seven: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Because if you look at the attributes of those churches in that particular order, it spells out perfectly the history of the church, beginning with the apostolic church, the persecuted church, the church that married Rome, the church of the Dark Ages, the church of the Reformation, the church of the open door, all the great awakenings, all the wonderful things that happened as the scriptures became open to man. And now in this last age, the lukewarm church, the church of Laodicea, where the Lord Jesus says, "You make me sick." Those churches are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 3 closes with the last invitation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in and our fellowship will be restored." But as chapter 3 closes, John opens with this verse: "And after these things," metatauta, "I looked, and behold, a door in heaven was open," just like the temple doors were open at the eastern gate on Rosh Hashanah. "And the first voice which I heard was as a trumpet." What do trumpets do, men in the military? You hear the trumpet blow in the morning, there's a certain series of blasts that tells you to get your tails out of bed. There's a certain series of blasts that tells you to get to the chow hall. There's a certain series that tells you to charge. A certain series that says retreat. Well, this was a particular blaring of assembly saying, "Come up hither." And we see in chapter 4 and 5, immediately John was caught up into the throne of God. Chapters 4 and 5, we see what's going on in heaven. Chapter 6 through chapter 19, you see what's going on planet Earth over the next 7 years, what we call the Great Tribulation. And you see some color commentary. You see some glances back up to heaven with some things going on in heaven. But from chapter 6 through 19, you see in detail what's going to happen on this earth. When I see stuff like global government happening, you know what that tells me? We're getting close. Because that's exactly what the scripture says is going to happen. When I see such things as there's going to be a mark required that everybody's going to have to carry around some sort of their ID and they won't be able to buy or sell or do business without this mark, and then I see us now doing forerunners, what's out there now is not the mark of the beast. But let me tell you, folks, it's preparing mankind for the mark of the beast. And you know what? It's difficult to have a paper license. In fact, those things can be forged. So we need to do something better than that. Hey, I know what. We'll put something on our phones. We can carry that around. But what happens if we lose our phone? Huh? What do we do? Is there a better solution? Oh, I know. How about we'll put some sort of mark on your right hand? Or possibly just some sort of mark on your forehead. Maybe it won't even be terribly noticeable unless we sign a blue light on it. But it's all for your safety. It's all for your convenience. It's all for your good. Folks, the things that I see going on right now just scream to me that we are getting late in the day. And again, as I said a moment ago, after the church age, this blaring, when the gates were open, I think that that's what John is talking about in Revelation 4:1. A door opened and the shofar sounded saying, "Come here!" And I was immediately caught up to be with the Lord, immediately in the throne of heaven. I believe that that is identical to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, what is that saying, Brother Paul? Well, here's the point. I personally believe that just the way God rolls, with the first coming happening on the spring feast, the birth of the church happening on Pentecost, I personally believe, and you can see some of the, I don't just believe in a pre-trib rapture for this reason or that reason or something, but it is very Jewish. You can't come up with a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture when you look at God's calendar. It just ain't there. I personally believe that the rapture will happen on Rosh Hashanah. Does that mean it's this year? No. But it could be. Rosh Hashanah begins tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. 10 a.m. our time. I'm going to go play some golf today. Maybe my last round of golf before heaven. Let me tell you, I'm hoping it's my last round of golf before heaven. I haven't closed up shop. I'll make a tea time for tomorrow afternoon as well. It's Labor Day. My wife and I don't take days off or weeks off. We take a couple hours here and there. Unfortunately, she loves golf too, so we can tolerate each other. I mean, we enjoy each other out on the golf course. Except for when she loses her temper and throws golf clubs. I hate that. I have to tell her all the time, honey, don't cuss. Come on. So, I absolutely, now again, the Lord can come at any point in time. I mean, we have lived in an age of expectancy, and the scripture teaches that Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord. It would not surprise me, put it that way. And I lean strongly in my opinion that the Lord, that the rapture will happen on Rosh Hashanah. Again, my opinion, please, those of you watching on video, Blair didn't say the rapture is happening tomorrow, but I am saying it could happen tomorrow. Beginning at 10 a.m. tomorrow for 48 hours. At some point in time in that 48 hours, the last trump will actually blow in the celebration in Jerusalem. Will that coincide with a blaring that actually comes from heaven that we'll recognize to be far different? So the question is this, are you ready? And really, folks, this shouldn't startle us. Actually, it should encourage us. I am so ready to watch CNN from heaven. Oh, let me hear your side of the story. Oh, there's Biden again. Oh, Lord, let me have a 100-pound hailstone, please. I'm going to aim for the little bald spot on the back of his head. I'm not all sure who all's going, but I'm pretty sure who isn't. But I don't know about you all, but I'm ready. But the reality is, as we've seen in our church before, a year, year and a half ago, one of our faithful members, Lloyd Wallace, now Brother Lloyd was in his mid-80s, so there's a certain risk that comes with age. But Brother Lloyd was here on Sunday morning, sitting right over here on the front row, and Brother Lloyd left after church, went to Walmart, picked up a few things at the Walmart market, and as he was walking out the door, he dropped dead of a heart attack, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now that wasn't the rapture, that was just a natural death. But none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And we plan on seeing you all out at Tom and Donna's for our fellowship afterwards. Cindy and I plan to drive out there. We might not make it. We might be in a car wreck. Might have a stroke. Who knows what could happen. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Are you ready? And just perhaps tomorrow, sometime between 10 a.m. tomorrow and 10 a.m. Now, by the way, we're still planning. We're buying food for Wednesday night. If we're still here, we're going to be here. But it wouldn't surprise me. And if you see what's going on around the world today, it seems like we're getting pretty close to that time when you observe the signs of the times. Every head bowed. I hope you enjoyed this study. It was an odd presentation. Of course, that describes most of what I do. But not so much preaching, but Bible teaching. But the message is the same, and now it's up to you for response. You know, it's amazing. The Lord doesn't force himself on anyone. He demonstrates with great evidence. He offers eternal life. And then it's up to us. As I've said many times, you know, the Bible speaks about our being born again like a marriage where Jesus is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Just like in any marriage, both have to say, I do. Some 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on a cross just north of the Temple Mount at a place called Golgotha. And he shed his blood to pay for our sins. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, said, I do, for each and every one of us. Now it is up to us. Sometime in our mortal lives, we have to bend our knee and cry out and say yes to him. We have to invite him in. We have to say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man shall open the door, then I will come in. We have to invite him in. We have to say, yes, Lord. I'm trusting you for my salvation. I will serve you as my King and Lord. Has there been a point in time where you have made that conscious decision? Not asking if you're a church member. Not asking if you're born in America. Not asking if you've got "In God We Trust" written on your currency. Has there been a point in time where you have, just like Thomas did, fell on your knees, looked up to heaven, and cried out to Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If not, I would invite you to do that this morning. We're going to have an invitation. Take just a few minutes. The invitation is threefold. First of all, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come. We've got counselors on both sides of the room. They'll take you into a private classroom, and they'll share with you in Scripture, and you can go home today knowing Jesus as your Savior and Lord. If you want to just come and pray because something is burdening you, well, this is an appropriate time. Our altar is open. In fact, our counselors can pray with you. Brother Dan or I can pray with you if you wish. And then, finally, if you want to become a part of our fellowship, if you want to join the work here at Fairview, then you can come as well, and our counselors will take you and give you the next steps. But if the Lord is dealing with you in any fashion, don't say no. Say yes. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for our singing today, our study today, time of fellowship. And Lord, we just pray that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would work on our hearts, convince us, convict us, and call us. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here that's not saved, or Lord, if there's anyone here that has any burden or decision that they need to make, that you would give them the confidence to step out and come forward and make that decision today. May every one of us leave here today knowing that we're born again, and may we all leave here today walking in accordance with your will. We pray this all humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.